again. All right, so this is literally, this is the first Parsha class of the year. This Shabbat we'll be starting Parsha Bereshit, obviously on Simchat Torah on Friday. We end the reading of the Torah with Vezot HaBracha, which we discussed last week. Now we're going to discuss Parsha Bereshit. And we begin the process. This is the beginning of the third cycle. Sean, you've been with us for both cycles. This is your, and Suzanne also.
I started in the middle of the first cycle.
Okay. All right. So we begin the third part of the cycle, and to give myself a pat on the back, I've not done the same class. So every week we have to crank out new material for the Parsha, which is not a problem. There's plenty to go around. So I recommend, we talked about in years past, we talked about the age of the, you know, the 6 days versus 4 billion years question. Check that Parsha class from 2 years ago. Last year we dealt with the talking snake. And then this week we're going to talk about Cain, the Cain and Abel story. Okay, so I'm going to put up on the share screen over here the, but we're going to start with a topic which is an area that is relevant, I think, to most people. And if not anybody, I will say only, you know, we'll start with a topic called about. The topic, we're watching a short video on emotional eating. And this is a short clip from A Modern Family. Everybody seen that TV show? You know, the gay couple, you know, the weird variety of different modern couplings and family structures. Everybody familiar with that? It's pretty funny. Everybody seen that show? All right, so just that's my intro. So watch, this is a... Those who are not watching on the screen, you'll just have to figure it out. Or if you've seen the show a lot, you'll know what's going on. It's only a minute and 17 seconds. Here we go.
Claire, get this man a cupcake.
Uh-huh. No, thank you, Mrs. Delphi. I got to fit into a wedding tux pretty soon.
Oh, Andy. I was just wondering what would happen if Andy would find out that Haley almost...
No, we are not meddling like that.
No, we're not. Of course we're not. When you called Haley and told her that Andy liked her.
That's a far cry from telling Andy Haley was in love with him and raced to the beach to stop his proposal. Luke?
Nope.
Oh. Andy, I am really sorry. I didn't mean for you to hear that.
You're not worried. You know? Because how crazy is life? I proposed to Beth. I have feelings for someone else. Meantime, I was talking about Haley. Haley apparently had feelings for me, and I had no clue. How could you not laugh at something like that, right? I am so fine.
Hey, everybody. Guess who's back?
Oh, who's back? Angie.
Andy! Sorry, it took me a second. No, I know. I'm
putting
my hair a little differently.
All right. All right. So, just for those who are, for the benefit of those who could not see the TV, and
so I've been yo-yo dieting for years.
Hold on one second. Bear with me. Share screen. Okay. So who could just give us, you know, basic TV classic conflict. What was Andy's conflict? Just say, tell the facts. Just explain the episode. Who can share what the conflict was? Anybody?
He was marrying somebody that I guess he wasn't as in love with as he wanted to be, and he found out that Haley, who he really was interested in him. So he just found that out.
And then what was it? So the, now, and then in the scene, the first scene was that the woman offered him a cupcake and he said, no, thank you. Like he's, cause I, you know, he's on a diet. Right. And then what, and then when he overheard the new, that information, which was not supposed to hear, what did he do?
But he starts shoving cupcakes in his face.
He started shoving cupcakes into his face, right? He first ate one, and then he took the other one who had the woman who had in her hand. He took a second one, and then the scene closes out 3 months later. What happened?
He's significantly bigger.
Right, he gained a lot of weight. Okay, so it brings up the issue of what they call what people call emotional eating. Okay, emotional eating. Okay, so question number one for everybody is, how does eating cupcakes help emotional distress?
There's a chemical reaction that happens.
You feel good.
You feel good. All right, so.
Like sugar high kind of thing.
So the person has, gets, let's call it the bad news, the sense of feeling down, depressed, pain, whatever, of different emotional kinds. So what does the person do? He injects himself with some food pleasure, something super sweet, you know, something sweet or something savory, whatever, typically sweet, you know.
Something they associate with happiness or better.
It's usually something childhood, something that they was their comfort food as a child.
All right, so that's even, so it's a double treat. It's one, it's the, it tastes delicious.
It could be a barbecue. It could be macaroni and cheese. It's whatever that food was for the person.
Right, so there's a double delight. One delight is the taste satisfaction itself, A. And B, of course, is the positive associations. It brings out the good feelings of when the person remembers back as being happier. In other words, the food is being called in to bring up warmer, more pleasant feelings to combat the bad feelings. Okay. Okay, that's certainly true. So now let's go a little deeper into that. Question number two: how is celebratory eating different than emotional eating? So we're now coming up to the last leg of the Jewish holiday season. We got Shmini Atzeres, we got Simchas Torah. Okay, the last part of the Sukkot holiday. We'll be doing a lot of celebratory eating. How do you differentiate between celebratory eating and emotional eating?
Celebratory is triggered by an external event, and emotional is like an intrinsic need.
Well, isn't celebratory eating also emotional eating?
For an emotional eater, he's going to eat when he celebrates also, just like when he's sad. That will happen. Different. It could be a different food, but that's going to happen. It's going to be the same, that same desire, lust not fulfilled from, unless he gets his emotional eating fixed, which he needs to do when he celebrates also.
But you're not making me, what's the difference?
Celebratory eating, when you're talking about celebration, just the fact that we, you know, when we celebrate and we have foods for celebrating, I mean, that's, for somebody who's an emotional eater, it's one and the same. For somebody who's doing the two separate things, we're eating because of obligation or celebration, right? We celebrate with food, but the person doesn't have a problem with it, that he's getting comforted. That's just a natural way of channeling ourselves to a higher existence or a non-higher existence if it's not for Jewish celebration. It could be just for our physical needs.
Celebratory eating is usually also done with other people who are also celebrating, while emotional eating tends to be done alone.
Very good distinction there, Shayna. Or the classic situation, the guy comes back, schlepping his tuchus home after a difficult day at work. Every call ended up in voicemail. All your customers, nobody responded to you. Your clients, somebody called to cancel an order. You were stuck in meetings that went nowhere. just one bucket of sad at the office. And you limp home. And on the way home, there's that 7-Eleven gleaming in the light. You pull in there, and nothing but emotionally aiding opportunities present itself. You got the ice cream section. You got the chocolate section. You got the salty chips and dip section. There's just no end. And then you load on up, and you go home. Shut the door. Get comfortable. Sit on the couch. Put on the TV. And then just get into a bucket of despair. Okay? Everybody's, I think, experienced that from one or two times. You're basically going back to what Michael pointed out earlier, is that I have a pain, and I'm doing two things. I'm trying to distract myself two ways from the problem. One, by giving the physical sensory satisfaction, and also be the psychological association satisfaction, which Chaim brought up earlier, to distract myself from my state of woe, okay? Trying to self-medicate myself with food. A celebration, I'm joining a party, and we're reflecting that we are in a complete state by sort of aligning our sense of goodness about the situation and to put ourselves in a good state, but it's sharing it with friendship and community and joyousness and laughter and song, and just having a sweet time. It's coming from the cause, as Michael does point out, is an external cause. There's a wonderful event. It could be a wedding. It could be a bar mitzvah. It could be a Yom Tov. It could be Shabbat even.
Ready? You're
celebrating the phenomena.
I'm sorry about that.
And you're responding to that. Question? Okay, so going back to so Andy wanted to solve his problem he wanted to do two things. He wanted to solve the problem by distracting himself with the pleasure, and distract his mind from the pain by now focusing on what? You know, the trying to get the all-encompassing joy of food. Just focus on cupcakes. And that's why he keeps on, you know, shoving them into his face. Okay. Now, this is a very key point. Question number three. What is significant about the mitzvah to eat rich and delicious foods on a chag, a Jewish holiday, yet we fast on Tisha B'Av and other public fasts? What does that teach us?
On emotional days, fast as a community instead of eat junk food alone.
So what is that? So what is it? What is that communicating?
Not all of our history is good, and we don't feel good about everything.
And rather, go on.
I think that you want him to go on. Okay, sorry.
No, anybody. Just one at a time.
I think that it's like on Tisha B'Av, like you can't eat. Like you're so like when you're upset, like some people have the opposite reaction. That like so food is used in Judaism as something to rejoice on, whereas when we don't eat, it's sort of like, who can eat on Tisha B'Av? We're so upset about the destruction of the temple that you can eat. Whereas on Yom Kippur, like it's more of that we don't need to eat. Whereas on Tisha B'Av, it's more of that who can eat? Because you could have the opposite effect of being like, if you're so upset that you can eat.
All right. So there are people that there's when people get upset, there are two reactions. One is there's the overeating response. And then there's those can't eat at all. But also, I think, when there's a difference in the world of dealing with, issues of overeating and obesity, one of the methodologies is from the cognitive behavioral therapy school. And one of their points, which is a great point, is like this. A person like this guy, Andy, in the movie, in the little video clip, he had heard some bad news about, you know, the fact that he had a better opportunity in a romantic relationship, which was for whatever reason was lost. So one approach is to sort of distract yourself from the problem by indulging yourself in food pleasure. But what happens at the end? Did the problem go away? So what happens is you now have two problems. The person has a bad day at work. So now you had a ton of food. You were dipping in chocolate bars into a quart of ice cream, eating it straight, just, you know, locomotiving some serious chocolate and ice cream. When you stop the binge, now you have two problems. You have the original problems that you felt bad about, the problem at work, whatever it was. And B, now you have binged and you now have eaten 3,000 unnecessary calories in about 18 minutes. And now you have a new problem. So instead of solving the original problem, you gave birth to another problem. And there's always the emotional pain of feeling bad about yourself that you've binged. You feel like a big loser. Okay, so now you have, so not only have you not solved the problem, but you gained a few more. Okay. So it's interesting that on Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, are days of very serious issues. On a fast day, we're talking about the nature of the spiritual health of the Jewish people, the fact that we are still fundamentally in exile. So instead of denying that reality, we focus on it. We don't deny it. We don't allow ourselves to get distracted with food. We take on the, we try to focus on the issues directly. Yom Kippur, we're dealing with the spiritual well-being of the Jewish people as well. We do not distract ourselves with food. We focus on the problem straight on. So that's a very important point. Interesting halachic fact. If a person, for example, medically is not allowed to fast, okay, those people are still not allowed to, the Talmud and the Shulchan Aruch says, no egg, idunin lasmo. They're not allowed to practice creature comforts for themselves. So the person is allowed to, let's say, on Yom Kippur, on Tisha B'Av, must eat. He should only eat what is, you know, necessary for their physical well-being. They shouldn't be eating cookies and cake and ice cream on Tisha B'Av, because it's, even though they can't participate fully in the fast, they have to at least identify with the fact that there's a communal challenge going on, and you're not allowed to, you know, immerse yourself, bury your head in these, in distraction of food luxury, food indulgence. Okay? Now, I'm bringing up this intro because I think it's going to be helpful for us to frame and understand one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible, which is the story of Cain and Abel, or Hebrew, Cain and Hevel. We're going to read through the story. The story is very rich, got a lot of points, but we've only got 36 more minutes, so we can't take everything.
Hit it all.
We're going to do our best, but I'll at least going to give you a framer to show you sort of the universal message or messages that the Torah wants to convey. Remember, the goal of the stories of Bereshit are to give us eternal life lessons, to conduct our lives in a more moral, ethical manner, so we can be improved. And the Torah uses these episodes not to bash our ancestors, but to show us some of the foundational struggles of man in general. So the story of Cain and Hevel is going to show us a universal truth about man, okay, mankind. So let's get into the story. So Michael Doze, if you want to read us the story here.
Sure. Can I use the Hebrew names? Is that cool?
Yeah, please use it. Translate the English to Hebrew. We know. So everybody knows the
name. The man knew his wife Chava. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have gained a man with God. Okay. She gave birth again, this time to his brother Hevel. Hevel became a shepherd while Cain was a worker of the soil. An era ended, and Cain brought some of his crops as an offering to God. Hevel also brought some of the firstborn of his flock from the fattest ones. God paid heed to Hevel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he paid no heed. Cain became very furious and depressed. Hashem said to Cain, "Why are you so furious? Why are you so depressed? If you do good, you will be blessed, and if you do not do good, sin is crouching at the door. It's a curse. It lusts after you, but yet you can dominate it." Cain said something to his brother Hevel. Then when they happened to be in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Hevel, killing him. Hashem asked Cain, "Where is your brother Hevel?" "I do not know," replied Cain. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Hashem said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is screaming to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground that opened its mouth to take your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer give you of its strength. It will be restless, and you will
You will be. You will be restless.
You will be restless and isolated in the world." Cain said, "My avera is too great to bear.
My sin
is too great to bear. Behold, today you have banished me from the face of the earth, and I am to be hidden from your face. I am to be restless and isolated in the world, and whoever finds me will kill me." God said to him, "Indeed, whoever kills Cain will be punished 7 times as much." God placed a mark on Cain so that whoever would find him would not kill him. Cain went out from before Hashem's presence. He settled in the land of Nod to the east of Aden. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was building a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son.
Okay. So that's a lot of story if you think about how efficient. It's only 17 sentences. You just read. A lot of things going on there. All right. Any questions?
Where do you start?
Okay. What are the chief questions of this episode?
Well, I guess, why would God ultimately protect Cain?
So you would think that he should get, he did the ultimate crime, he should get the ultimate punishment. That's a very Republican-esque kind of perspective. I'm a little shocked at you, but...
I'm just saying I would think one would ask that.
One would imagine that they should get the death penalty. What is this liberal wimpiness going on here? God's giving him a second, you know, not killing him, all right? But still a good question.
Is Cain a psychopath? Like, this is not a typical reaction to being depressed.
Correct. How are we supposed to assess, you know, why would he do that? I mean, I understand he's furious and depressed. How does that result in wanting to bump off your brother? Okay. What else?
It says Cain went out from before Hashem's presence. This goes back to when we talked about, like, Yonah, how do you run away or leave Hashem's presence?
Well, okay, so truthfully, our story, our learning of Yonah actually is very helpful for this. Exact same phrase. Went from Lifnei Hashem. The same idea by Yonah applies here, but we'll expand upon that. Good, what else? Any other questions?
Well, and to try to lie to God, to act like, I don't know.
I don't know. I'm not a brother's keeper. Right.
Earlier, just to understand when Chava said, "I have gained a man with God," what that means, and then in 4:3 that an era ended, what that means as well.
Right. Okay.
Why is God asking Cain why he's feeling the way he does? It's not like he doesn't know.
Right, so he seems to be engaging Cain in a conversation. Why are you angry? Why are you depressed? And then he gives him some advice. If you do good, you will be blessed. If you do not do good, the sin is crouching at the door. It will be a curse. It's a very enigmatic statement. It lusts after you, but yet you can dominate it. Okay, so we have to... All right, so let's take one piece at a time.
One more question. So, and to begin with, why did Cain give such a weak offering?
How do you know it's weak?
Like compared to Havel, who gave a really good offering. Like what caused them to right. Such a different philosophy.
So first of all, you're making an inference which the Rashi brings down from the rabbis. Hevel also offers from his firstborn flock from the fattest ones, it says, but does not say the same thing about Kayin. So Rashi, the first Rashi in our little thing here, check that out. You get to read the Rashi there, Sean.
All right. Rashi.
The fruit of the soil.
Right. Of the fruit of the soil, of the most inferior. And there is an Agada that states that it was flaxseed. Another explanation of the first, of the fruit from whatever came to his hand, not the best and not the choicest.
Right. So he just gave whatever he can grab. Either it was the worst, or it was like flaxseed, which is obviously not a very robust, of all the fruit of the earth, that is clearly not the most, robust example.
Or well, now we know it's healthy. It's actually a good seed now.
I understand that, but it's not, but you're just giving a handful of seeds. It really has, it's not really technically even a fruit.
Oh, I mean, that goes back to why do we give offerings in the first place, and that's for the giver, not for the God.
Notice how the verse says, they gave it, and says, God paid heed to Hevel and his offering, but to Kayin and his offering he paid no heed. So notice, it's not about, God's looking at both things. So why is, let's take it step by step. So why is Kayin upset? Obviously, if you give a junky offering to God, why upset that God's not, quote unquote, happy with it? Let's get into that one. That's a very important point here. Why is Kayin so upset? Where are the anger? Why the depression? You give a little, you get a little. I mean, what's if you have very weak investment, you should expect very little return. How do you explain the extreme emotional reaction here?
Well, it's either attachment to God and disappointment at him, or attachment to the offering. Not sure which.
But notice even God asked him a question. Why are you so furious? Why are you so depressed? He seems to be giving him advice. Obviously, at this stage, it seems, in other words, throughout the entire episode, God is functioning as Kayin's coach, trying to help him. You know, even if he's done it at the end, especially when he does something as evil as killing his brother. Okay.
What did the rabbi say Kayin said to Hevel?
So we have a Rashi on that. I didn't quote it. He got into a pretext. He sort of got into an argument with him. He made, there's a whole midrashic dialogue that put in there. But that itself is a sheer in its own right. I want to.
All right, I won't derail.
In other words, Hevel is 100% the victim here. He's not.
But he blames Hevel for his shortcoming, clearly.
Yeah. So, why? What did Hevel do? Hevel just brought a good korban. What did he do to get such a fierce reaction here? How do we explain this, guys?
Is there an underlying sibling rivalry that's not shown in the text?
So people always use it being sibling rivalry. Well, in a certain sense, obviously a sibling rivalry, because apparently the fact that Hevel got picked above him is bothering Kayin a lot. But is there another dimension here? What is the underlying cause? What is his men? What is? Let me start with this question. What is Kayin's sense of self at the beginning of the story?
Be very important. He's the firstborn. He should be. He's older.
So when he brings his inferior offering, what is his expectation?
He'll be accepted.
Now, why should he feel like he's accepted? Dig a little deeper here, guys. Why should Kyan think his offering should be accepted?
He and his brother both have their specialties. He's a worker of the soil. He's giving from his crop. I mean, what else could he have given?
Yeah, but apparently, as you see from the text and explained by the rabbis, what he gave was a inferior offering. So then, why would a guy feel that he would be sufficient to give an inferior offering?
He's entitled.
He feels entitled. Why is he entitled?
I feel like he's the first personality disordered human.
Okay. Expand a little more.
He has an inflated sense of self, and I brought this, and it should be good enough.
Right? Exactly.
How dare you?
Right. So that's why he's both furious and depressed. He's, Suzanne has identified it accurately. In other words, he's a firstborn. He's special. He's really, he walks around in a certain sense like he's entitled in a sovereign-like way. So he offers, so he can, whatever he gives, whatever he grabs from a thing, he gives it as an offering. That should be intrinsically accepted. You know, it's a classic case of an extreme sense of self-importance, of narcissism. And therefore, he gets slammed down to the mat. God views his offering, not because of the offering, but rather the mentality behind their offering, which is the most important part of the offering, is lacking. And he says, and that's why God's, he says, if you do good, you'll be blessed. If you do not do good, sin is crouching at the door. It'll be a curse. It lusts after you, but yet you can dominate it. We have to take that apart very carefully. So basically, Kyan has a sense of self that he feels that automatically, because who he is, God should love him 10,000% no matter what he does. The fact that he flicks a little offering onto the old altar, great. A handful of flaxseed? No. God loves me no matter what. Okay? So then, apparently, God was trying to educate Kyan that if you try to communicate a personal growth, you have not grown at all. So that's what he says. If you do good, you'll be blessed. Or if you improve yourself, if the korban, if the offering, if the service is a function of self-improvement, self-awareness, self-development, great. We call that tshuva. If not, but if you have this sense of self, this sin of self-idolization, of self-deification, of self-sovereignty, it's always going to be there. And it lusts after, in other words, it's control. It's that what we call in Hebrew the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, the internal force of man that desires physical and emotional satisfaction of immediate kind. But God tells him, but yet you can dominate, or you can control it. You are not a victim of a circumstance. So did Kyan internalize the lesson that God shared with him?
No.
So why is, here's the key, this is the key part of the shiur. So why for him is killing his brother an extremely logical move?
Because he doesn't look at it as his fault. He looks at it as the person, like his brother's fault. So all he has to do is get rid of the brother and that's the problem and it's gone. And he's fine the way he is.
Let's go a little deeper, Zechayim. So when he looks at his brother, Hevel, why is that? What problem does Hevel represent to him?
Hevel's the problem. He doesn't look at it, he's the problem.
Why is Hevel the problem? Yeah, well, that's two things.
Because he was number one. God favored Hevel instead of him. And if he wipes that hevel, he's the only one there. He's back to number one.
He's not confronting his own reality. He's displacing it onto his brother. Clearly.
Correct. In other words, what you both are saying is that he has two choices here. He can either A, make a personal breakthrough, recognize his personal selfishness, his extreme exaggerated sense of self, and make a breakthrough, a tshuva, if you will. Or when Hevel walks around, how does he feel when Hevel walks around? He sees Hevel in the room. What does Hevel make him feel like? What do you guys say?
Unworthy or number two. I'm not sure what you're looking
for. In other words, he can't, when Hevel is present, he can't maintain his fantastical self-image of being Mr. Wonderful. Because clearly, the guy that who picked his offering is standing right there. So he has a choice. Either A, he could confront a very painful truth about himself, that despite him being the firstborn, despite him being the sense that he offered, he was the first one to do the offering. Hevel did not. Hevel did it number two. Despite his feelings of sense of uniqueness and specialness, okay, he can make that more realistic and really have an opportunity of growth. Or he can get away, he can remove the object that makes him feel inadequate. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's like, oftentimes at MJE, we have a community. There's a lot of intrinsic competition. I'm just going to pick you one example. And when a very attractive woman comes into MJE for the first time, not all the women are very happy to see her there because she makes them feel inadequate, that they're not as pretty, and there's a competition. So what Kain is doing is, in order to remove the feeling of inadequacy, he has to get rid of Hevel. No problem. I can allow myself to feel wonderful and entitled and fantastic. Okay? Now, so what does he do? He kills his brother. Now, obviously, it's a very extreme reaction, okay? And then we have denial phase. God, now, why does God say, "Where's Hevel, your brother?" Why does he do that?
Gives him an opportunity to fess up.
Right. So again, God is functioning as his coach, trying to see if he would make a breakthrough about at least being honest about his murder of his brother. And then, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then God goes into him. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is screaming to me from the ground. Now you're cursed from the ground that opens the mouth to take your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it'll no longer give you his strength. You'll be restless and isolated in the world. So his punishment is to basically be an eternal wanderer. Now, apparently, he should be thankful to God, because the bottom line is that he didn't get the death penalty, which Suzanne expected it right away. But then he says something. Kain says, "My sin is too great to bear." He's viewed as having a lot of credit for saying it. Then he has an awareness. It's like he's just he's crushed by that. He, at that point, the reality of his sin comes in, and he feels like, in a certain sense, he's not redeemable at all. He goes to the other extreme. And then he says, "Behold, today you banish me from the face of the earth. I'm hidden from your face," which is an interesting phrase. I am to be restless and isolated in the world. Whoever finds me will kill me. He will feel that he's going to be left to the animals of the world. He's going to basically be crushed. You know, he might get killed by a Neanderthal or another caveman who is not part of the Tselem Elohim club and get crushed. So God says he's going to place a mark. Now, it doesn't mean literally a mark. It means that God is going to provide some providential help that he doesn't get killed. Okay? Now we should think that he should be we should hear good things about it. But then we have something very interesting, as which what Shane brought out. Cain went out from before God's presence. Now, obviously, you can't run away from God. And again, if God's relating to Cain, it means that he's worthy of being related to. So he's not a man. He's not a low. There's a greatness to Cain on a certain level. What does it mean that he went out from his presence? And it's the same idea by Yonah. Who can remember back what we said by Yonah?
With Yonah, he was running away from his relationship with Hashem.
Correct. In other words, he wanted to put himself in an environment where he would not have this relation. Or did he like God coaching him?
He did not.
No. God tried very, quote unquote, very hard to help him and allow him to, and gave him, cut him with lots of compassion and tried to help him. But he couldn't bear it. Now, notice what he does. He builds a city and names it after his son. What is that all about?
It's also narcissistic.
Right. So
kind of like naming rights, like put a name on a building or something.
Right. So the narcissism, his sense of grandeur, he needs to maintain that. So he's not accepting the muster, if you will. He's not accepting the rebuke. And how is he going to prolong his great name? By building a city and naming after his legacy, his son. So in a certain sense, Cain never learns his lesson. So the point of the matter is that that's why the title of the class is Cain's Choice. Cain had a choice of confronting the uncomfortable truth or dealing with the uncomfortable truth, and he elected the latter. So take it to the world of, let's take it from the world of emotional eating and let's build it out to other examples. So when a person has difficulty, and all of us have difficulties in life, it is a natural reaction is to go into a sense of denial. One manner of denial is to distract ourselves with food. Like in the video clip, Andy could not accept the unfortunate reality he found himself in. So he had to do a double distraction. One is that now he's focused in cupcake world. And two, he could fill himself with the enjoyment of cupcake satisfaction. Okay? Versus hearing the situation and try to navigate with it and around it. But in a certain sense, the reason that the Cain story is in the Torah, it has such a universal character to it, because as Rashi explains here, the sin, it lusts after you, the longing of sin, i.e. the evil inclination which constantly longs and lusts to cause you to stumble, but yet you can dominate it. If you wish, you will overpower it. In other words, one of the Judaism has tremendous confidence in the possibility of man. That even though all of us fail, the Torah takes, in contrast to Christianity, takes the stance that man is fundamentally redeemable. That a man can do tshuva. Man can be improved. Man doesn't have to be a victim of his circumstance. He can take an activist role in his life, and he will stumble and he will fail many, many times, but he can deal with it. That's what Hashem says. You can, he says that, to go back to the pasuk, if you do good, you'll be blessed. In other words, you can prevail. You can improve. So even though that you're going to be confronted with many challenges, and Rashi adds another comment, when Cain went forth, he went out with humility, as if to deceive the Most High. Like he acted as if he had accepted the rebuke, and then sort of sneaked out like a thief. But in reality, to see the episode that caps his life, which is him building a city and naming after his son, appears to be not accepting the fundamental rebuke of the encounter. And the kindness of Hashem was not really used for a real long-term benefit. So there's so many practical. This is really the core challenge of. This is a challenge all of us experience. All of us have certain realities that we don't want to face, and we want, and therefore we have all kinds of defense mechanisms to deal with that. And you know, emotional eating is one, not the only one. You know, other distractions. It could also be nowadays we have you could combine two distractions. You can have the food distraction with the digital media distraction, which is even more potent. So you can distract your mind with the food sensory experience, the comfort food taking you back to the warm feelings of childhood, while simultaneously watching a video or a movie on your phone or TV or laptop. So you can do it on a much more powerful level. But Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is about the Jewish people in general, and the individual Jew specifically is about confronting a certain sense of belief of sovereignty, of entitlement, of being intrinsically special without, you know, doing any kind of work to develop ourselves, which the Torah is trying to, the entire Torah is messages, you know, the Torah is a training program. We're going to stumble. God will give us a second chance, a 30th chance, a 100th chance, but there are consequences, and he wants us to grow and develop. Cain did not listen to the words of God's input here. So there has many applications to this in all of our lives, whether it be in our relationships. There's certain uncomfortable truths about our relationship that we don't want to accept and we deny about, and we want to assume that everything is fantastic, even though there are clear problems. When I deal with, you know, MGEers privately and discuss issues about their Judaism, you know, on one hand, they're going to be observant in one realm, but when they come to dealing with their family, suddenly that they can't handle that. So whatever Jewish level they have without their family is X. When they deal with their family, it's X minus 1,000. So they just can't take the conflict, and therefore whatever values or principles they think are true seems to dissipate in the face of family pressure. It's a classic situation. So they just can't handle the problem. They don't want to get into fights. They don't want to have any. They just, you know, if you want to get along, you got to go along. So I'm not saying you should be a fighter and be aggressive or mean, but that's a common challenge. And many of course have worked through that. Of course, that sometimes it takes a couple of years. It's not something that accomplishes in one moment, in 1 week, in 1 month, in 1 year. But the phenomena of the emotional eating, of the distraction, of maintaining my sense of, in other words, let's take it now. I think we're prepared to take it to its fullest point. And I'll ask you into one simple question. What is the fundamental internal assumption of the emotional eater about themselves? What is the premise that they're operating from?
It's a deficit I need to fill. There's something wrong.
But they're not addressing.
But also, I would argue it's also from like a victim point of view in some ways, because it's like, oh, like this is so bad, this is happening to me. Like, why do bad things happen to good people? Like, instead of coming up with an action plan, like if you had a bad day at work, like what can you do? Can you create a checklist for the next day to make it a better day? Like, it's sort of like, I'm not saying that issues aren't real and that we shouldn't address issues in our feelings, but all I'm saying is like, I feel like sometimes the emotional eater or the person that doesn't eat is like so into what's going on that they're not able to move forward and have action steps towards making progress.
Right. So the question is, why not?
Because either I think it's a confidence issue, like they don't believe in their ability to make change, or it's an ego issue that like, oh, like I shouldn't have to make change because it should just be given to me, or that's you it. Know.
It is B. In other words, Amanda, what Amanda just said, in other words, a person, the assumption of the emotional eater, at least in part, is that I deserve to be not experiencing this pain. I have this a sense of personal sovereignty, greatness, that I should be a person who should go to work every day and not feel any emotional pain ever. Which, you know, of course, when you think about it, is not realistic. That's nobody. So the point of the matter is there's an implicit entitlement, you know, or you want to say implicit, there's an implicit little child, my eternal little child within me that wants to be the king of the universe says, you shouldn't have to suffer this indignity. You shouldn't have to suffer this setback. You deserve to be in a state of joy, in a state of simcha. Have the cheesecake. And
Rabbi Pitti, I would argue it's easy to say, like, if it's something like bad day at work or something, but, like, I feel like it's easy to blame the victim because sometimes people are going through, like, really terrible stuff. You know what I'm saying? Like, if it's a bad day at work, that's, like, one thing, but, like, I don't know. I agree that it's an ego, but I also think it's also lack of self-confidence. Because if you don't believe in your ability to make change and you just want your feelings to stop, then I don't know.
So you're saying two extremes. Either the person fundamentally is implicitly has an implicitly egotistical or narcissistic internal sense that they should live in a world where there is no pain. We're saying that pain equals growth. So there's a person can turn lemons into lemonade, and that really is part of the Torah is part of a methodology to do that in part. It's the A. But you're saying that person is gets crushed by a circumstance. They can be so crushed that they just feel diminished. So they're eating in a certain sense to sort of restore a sense of confidence or sense of ego mass, if you will, to be able to handle it. That's also possible.
So. Let me ask you, the Torah identifies two feelings that Cain felt. If it was total displacement of his ego, it should have just been anger. Why depressed?
Well, that's very, okay, good. That's such a good question. I'm going to ask, I think you should ask the rest of the class because the Torah identifies two distinct feelings, very furious and depressed. Who could explain that? When God did not select his offering, he felt two things, very furious and depressed.
I think the two emotions are triggered by the two other characters. That yeah. The depressed is triggered by Hashem not choosing his offering, and the furious is at his brother for having his offering chosen.
But so the very furious comes from what emotion? What is it? What's below that?
Jealousy, anger, or even
I don't think that's jealousy. I think that I think that furious comes from like he's upset. Like he's it's not like he's just like he feels unworthy. Like so he's angry because he feels like oh like well then it must be him if it's not well, me. Well, like
that would be if it just says and Cain became depressed. But furious. What is when a person gets furious? What does that mean? Break that down.
How dare
they're angry.
Yeah, in other words, like, yeah, so Mike, what do you mean by like how dare this happen to me? What's implicit?
It's a belief that you have control and that control is being taken away from you or that you're being disempowered by someone or something else.
So yeah, they felt justified.
And it should not be.
Yeah.
In other words, there's a belief about the world, Cain's vision of the world is that if I throw any kind of offering out and you know accept it in the highest degree of joy, it gets rejected. He and the korban get rejected. he's furious. So he, like a child, like a tantrum, he can't tolerate a world where not everything he does is awesome. Then it seems to be phase two. Then there's a depression. Then there's the sense of, you know, you can't handle that. And there's sort of like a withdrawal. He doesn't want to even want to think about it. It's sort of, it's, the reality is so painful, he's withdrawing from it. So depression is when you, is a process of psychologically removing yourself, removing the energy from the situation. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to deal with it. It's sort of like a closing in on your own way to handle the situation. So then God comes in. The narrator God says, why are you furious? Why are you depressed? God's trying to do what they call, in modern terms, he's trying to do an intervention. He's trying to help out Kayan. He says, your feelings are not an accurate thing. If you in fact do good, you'll be blessed. It's not that you're intrinsically not worthy. It's not intrinsically it's in direct portion of what you've done. If you've done good, you'll be blessed. And if you don't do it, but if you don't deal with this mentality, sin is crouching at the door. This mentality of just living in your imaginary world, it ain't gonna go away. And it's gonna be the ruin of you. But even though it feels very powerful, it is not, you have the capacity to dominate it. Okay, so that's really a huge endorsement of the capacity of man. So oftentimes in America, and there's something to this, in other words, at what point does the aggressor, do we look at them as the victim? In other words, in modern day, in the judicial system and penal system, you have people who are growing up in bad environments, let's say in, you know, bad neighborhoods of Los Angeles and join a gang and then are involved in, extreme crimes and drugs, etc. Are they the aggressor or are they the victim? So that's not a simple question, but the Torah has the mentality that a person does have the ability to choose and pull himself out. Obviously, their situation is much harder than other people. It's a much more complicated topic. I want to keep it on the more broader terms. So the bottom line here is the message is kind choice is universal. All have, in part, a sense of intrinsic, Hashem should love us no matter what. Hashem is saying, no, I could love you, but if you're doing evil, I'm not going to love you. You know what I mean? But you have the capacity to improve yourself. And the good news is, Hashem, I will extend, you know, many chances for you, many, many chances. So the key thing, you know, of awareness to the, going back to the example of the emotional eater, is to understand that, is to be able to, in a certain sense, have the courage to handle the pain. In other words, if there are difficult things in your life, to be able to have the courage to be able to look at them and deal with them directly. And it's very, very hard. All of us have things that we don't want to deal with, but growth comes from the capacity to deal with issues directly, thoughtfully, without denial, without escapism, and not trying to solve our problems by eating multiple cupcakes of various kinds, of various varieties. And that really is what the message in part of this Cain Hevel story. To have a defect is not a problem. To not want to deal with a defect, that's a problem. And to have the courage to deal with our challenges, that really is the, what they call the Milchemet HaChaim, the battle of life, which we are all, we cannot opt out. And whatever our battle line is, whatever our front line, and it's going to be different for each person, we can't leave. We got to be strong, and we got to be able to deal with the reality as it is. And that really, and that's Kai could not do that. He had to go away from in the present. He could not handle that reality. That's why he's, in a certain sense, he want to create an alternate, he created a sort of a Truman Show world. I create a city. I name it after my son. And I am the best, and I am the sovereign. Ta-da! So he never, Kai, sort of a sad tale, he never really made the breakthrough. Hashem tried a couple times. It didn't work. But we don't have to be like Kain. We learn about Kain so we don't be like Kain. That's the fundamental lesson of the whole episode here. All right, questions about it? This is a very rich story. There's more elements here, but this is just the approach. This is an idea I learned from my Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Yisrael Chait. This is some of one of the aspects of the ideas of this of his explanation of this episode in the Chumash. Any questions?
How old
were they during this episode?
Say it again, what?
How old was like Kain and Havel at this time?
It seems that they were adults.
Was Havel like married? Did he have any kids or anything?
He had kids later.
No, Havel.
Doesn't tell us. It seems that he wasn't. But obviously, if he's already old enough to be a shepherd, it means he's a functional adult. Now, again, the early stories of Bereishis are another topic. Are they 100% historical, or are they in part allegorical? That's a nice conversation if you want to grab me over. Simchas Torah, Shmiat Tzeres, Shabbos. There's a lot going on here. There's multiple levels going on here. I mean, again, for 1 hour, you know, there's a limit to what we can do. There's a rich treasure trove of Midrashim here, which point to multiple strata of what's happening here. This is not simple stories. I just wanted to, shall we say, show you a contemporary way of understanding this, but believe me, there is a lot more here.
Got it. Okay.
I'm being a little bit obscure right now. Any other questions?
I have a question, but it might be for like later on. But in one of the pasuk said that like he would be cursed if he continued with this behavior, and he ultimately didn't change. So do you think that's like in present time, like somewhat if we look and we try to answer the question like why bad things happen to good people, it's like a timeless question. Do you think that like you can ask this question about this parsha, and like, if it's like a question that we could explore maybe later on.
So getting to this, so interestingly enough, I took 17 verses of the story. Ultimately, Kain does get killed by his great grandchild. He does get killed, at least according to the Midrash. But I can answer your question a little bit simply, even though you're touching upon a mega question. I'll give you a short answer to your large question, because it's already 9:09. The short answer to your is, in a certain sense, what was Cain's punishment was the natural consequences of leaving God's presence. He had an opportunity. He had God at his coach, and he turned around and walked out. Is there a greater punishment than that?
I think he's ultimately alone. So that I think that is the, because then, you know, you're right.
Then I'm saying that part of the idea of punishment is consequential. I'm not explaining the entire area. Well, that's a dimension. In a certain sense, the punishment was, I mean, he was banished. He was having to live a aimless life. Part of it is also in part self-imposed, that he himself, it says Kain went out from before. It seems that he's the actor. He himself made a decision to remove himself from this providential relationship that he had had, despite the fact that he was a murderer, which is an amazing thing. Okay, there's so much more here. Trust me, but I want you to know the whole purpose of the class is not to end the conversation. It's really to begin the conversation. You know, and I'm giving you a possibility. You can like it, you can not like it. Hopefully it'll trigger more thoughts. There's much more here. But, you know, we're just trying to stir the chill a little bit, give you guys a little food for thought. open up the parsha a little bit for you, give it a little more of a contemporary sense, and you can take it from there.
No more food.
That's it. No more food. Food for God, not food for the belly there. All right, guys, I want to give everybody a Chag Sameach, a good Yontif, a joyous Simchas Torah, and I hope to see many of you over the holiday, and Yasher Koach for starting our new series of the Parsha, version number 3. Have a great night, everyone. Be well.
Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach. Thank you.
All the best. Bye.